And good morning, everyone. Join me, if you will, in your Bibles this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, reading this passage that describes the time when Isaiah entered into the temple of the living God and was granted a vision of that holiness, that three times holy God whose glory filled the whole earth. And as Isaiah looked upon the holiness of God put on such magnificent display there, he was utterly undone by it. He was brought to his knees with the reality of his own sinfulness and its contrast to God's purity and God's goodness. And that was what produced repentance in Isaiah and the desire to turn his life to serving the Lord. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Praise God today that He has done so much more even than He did for Isaiah. That He has given us the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our hearts, that takes our sin away, that atones for it, that causes us to experience the rich forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus, and that is transforming us from one level of glory to the next. Let's pray this morning in confession of our sins before Him as we behold His glory this morning. Let us say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner. But praise God that He has touched me with His love and with the blood of Christ and cleansed me." Confess your sins before Him this morning and praise Him for His grace. Father, we do acknowledge that You are the Holy One of Israel, that You are the one that the angels call holy, 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 repeating it three times because it cannot be emphasized enough. Because the holiness of our God, Father, transcends all else. And so, Father, this morning we also proclaim to You and confess to You that we are not holy as You are holy, that we have fallen short of Your glory, that we are sinful people who rebel against You in our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes even, Father, our deeds. Father, we acknowledge that because of this unrighteousness, what we have earned for ourselves is Your judgment, Your punishment, Your anger, Your wrath. But what You have given instead is Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. We praise You, Father, that You have not dealt with us as we deserve to be dealt. Father, that You have not poured out Your wrath upon us, but upon Your only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You that even though He was sinless, even though He was innocent and absolutely pure, Father, that He took the punishment that we deserved, that we might live by the power of His resurrection. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that this reality would not fall on deaf ears and dull hearts. That this gospel would not become rote to us as we think about it week after week. But that Your Spirit would refresh our souls with the truth of this grace and this goodness and this love. And that You would fill us anew this morning with a desire to sing Your praises and to passionately extol the goodness and the greatness and the love and the mercy of our God. And Father, as we come into Your presence today, You tell us to approach the throne of grace with great confidence and with great joy, finding the grace and the mercy that we need in our time of need. And so, Father, we do approach this morning as needy people, as people who are weak in and of ourselves, as people who are reminded daily of our own mortality, of the fact that life is but a breath, of the fact that all things are held by Your hand, and that You are the God who sustains us and who gives us life not only on this earth, but in Your heaven everlasting if we have faith in Christ. We come to You this morning asking that You would preserve us, that You would strengthen us, that, Father, You would meet the needs that we have. And we ask, Lord, that You would prepare us for that by continuing this process of transferring us from one level of glory to the next, from faith to faith, as You continue to work in us the goodness of Jesus Christ to transform us and to conform us to His image. We pray that this would bring You glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our text this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 45. Be reading verses 1 through 8. And if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it.
Well, this morning, I want to consider with you together a theme that is of the utmost importance in the life of a Christian. In fact, history and experience prove that this theme that we're going to look at from God's Word today is one of the most important themes for all human beings. It's something that people look for. It's something that people pursue. Something that people strive after maybe more than anything else in their lives. Something which, if it can't be found, seems to render life completely meaningless to many, many people. And that thing is hope. Hope. The ancient Greek playwright Aeschylus writes that men in exile and people in all manner of affliction feed on dreams of hope. He's not a believer, but those are his words. Shakespeare wrote that true hope is swift and flies with eagle's wings. Kings it makes gods and meaner creatures kings. Marshall Gans, who's a lecturer at Harvard University, said that people have an almost biological destiny to be hopeful. And another man writes that if you take hope from the heart of man, you render him but a beast of prey. Those are all people who, apart from any particularly Christian worldview, understand the centrality and the importance of hope to the human life. The pursuit of hope seems to be an almost universal reality. But the question is, hope in what? Hope in what? That's the real question. And the reality, of course, is that apart from God, there is no possibility of any kind of real, lasting hope. And apart from God, even the sorts of worldly, fleeting, temporary kinds of hope that people cling to so desperately, those don't always seem so hopeful, do they? Eventually, the things that people put hope in aside from God end up proving to be futile. Albert Camus, the 20th century existentialist, said that he who holds hope for the human condition is a fool. Benjamin Franklin wrote that he who lives upon hope will die fasting. See, the pursuit of hope, apart from God as its object, is a hopeless pursuit. And those people who could not find hope in God and looked for it everywhere else realized that it could not be found at all. The psalmist writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." For God alone, my hope is from the Lord. For You, O Lord, are my hope. My trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon You and You alone I have leaned from before my birth. You are the One who took me from my mother's womb, and my praise is continually of You. You are my hope and my strong refuge. Unless we can say that, we have no hope. Because we live in a world where trials and suffering and hardship are a constant reality. We live in a world where things fall apart and decay and fail. We live in a world where disease and violence and death are a daily reality. We're constantly being reminded of our frailty and of our mortality. We hear stories of violence and warfare and genocide and poverty and disease, and we experience the reality of death all around us all the time, especially when loved ones die. And if our hope is not anchored to God, if our hope is not anchored to the Maker of heaven and earth, the One in whom we live and breathe and have our very being, the One who holds the keys of death, the One who died but lives forevermore, if He is not the bedrock of our soul's hope, then we have no hope at all. We only have flimsy substitutes that eventually end up in utter and absolute despair. Everything else in this world, if we place our hope and our confidence in it instead of God, will lead us to say what Benjamin Franklin said. He who lives upon hope will die fasting. Because apart from God, there is no hope. And so this morning, I want to consider hope with you. And by hope, I mean the biblical kind of hope, not the worldly kind of hope. The worldly idea of hope is sort of uncertain and nebulous and hypothetical. The way we use the word hope, in fact, is sort of the opposite of certainty, isn't it? We use the word like this: I don't really know if something good is going to come. I'm pretty skeptical. I'm pretty doubtful. Things aren't looking good, but, well, at least I have hope. Isn't that kind of how we think of hope these days? As an uncertainty, an almost irrational but necessary human emotion in the midst of hopelessness. See, that's not true hope. There's nothing uncertain about biblical hope. There's nothing hypothetical about God's hope. In His Word, hope is the absolute certainty that what He has said and what He has promised will occur. Hope, biblically, is inseparably linked with faith, trust, an abiding confidence in God and His promises. Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So hope isn't some blind, desperate, emotional groping around in the dark for things that probably don't even exist. Hope is a firm and settled assurance that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He has said He will do. Again, the words of the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 18, "We who have fled to Christ for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." Isn't that a wonderful image of what biblical hope is? It's the anchor of the soul. It's what keeps the ship of our soul from straying and from drifting and from wandering around when the currents of the water are turbulent in our lives. And without God and without Christ and without His promise and His salvation as the anchor for our souls, that's what we'll do. We'll be bashed up against the rocks when the waves kick up. We'll drift out to sea somewhere into dangerous waters. We won't survive. We'll become desperate and despairing, and we'll realize that life is futile. But with hope, when we see our world falling apart around us, and even when chaos and wickedness seem to run rampant, and when we suffer, and when our hearts are full of sorrow, when things don't happen the way that we planned and the way that we hoped they would happen, when life seems uncertain and confusing, our God, His sovereignty, and His love for us in Jesus Christ is our hope. His sovereign love is the steadfast anchor of our souls, no matter how turbulent the seas and the waters of our lives get. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning from the book of Isaiah, is the sovereignty of God. And I want us to see it from two passages here in this book. Chapter 45, which Donovan just read, and then also that wonderful passage in chapter 40, which Stan read to us before the Nicene Creed. Isaiah is a prophet who speaks ultimately of great comforts and great hope. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and his ministry lasted for about 60 years, from about the year 740 to 680 BC. We've talked about the history of Israel during that period of time in our study of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, remember, was living and prophesying during the time of the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. And so Isaiah lived and ministered and prophesied almost 100 to 150 years before Ezekiel, before the Babylonians came, before the exile, before the worst of the calamity had fallen upon the southern kingdom of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. But here's what was going on during Isaiah's lifetime. What he was experiencing, what he was seeing, what was going on around him was the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians were brutal. They took no prisoners, typically. They came in and they laid siege to cities, and they utterly vanquished the population. They decimated the citizens. They absolutely destroyed and tore down the cities that they conquered. They didn't even like the architecture of the Jewish cities. And so they tore them stone from stone, and they burned the ruins, and they buried it all with dirt, and they built new Assyrian cities on top of the pile. And essentially what happened in 700 to 722 BC is that the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, disappeared. The survivors, what few there were scattered and assimilated into other cultures. And all of the cities, even the strong ones, were torn down and destroyed, and the landscape became decidedly Assyrian and not Israel, not Jewish. In fact, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who succeeded the ones who had conquered the northern kingdom, he penetrated all the way down into the city of Lachish, in the southern kingdom, in Judah, in Isaiah's day. And Lachish was a major stronghold of the southern kingdom, filled with soldiers, filled with warriors, walls twice as thick as the normal city, a full 150% taller than the walls would normally be in a normal city. And the Assyrians under Sennacherib penetrated down and surrounded Lachish and conquered it. So the people of Judah are watching as things are crumbling. Things are falling apart. Those days were anxious days, and the people were suffering, and the pressure was intense, and they were facing the possibility, the very likely possibility, of losing their promised land and their heritage because Jerusalem was next to fall. They were suffering. And it's in the midst of all of that that Isaiah prophesied. His name means God will save. Isn't that wonderful? To be named that. To have the prophet of the Lord, whose name means God will save, be speaking to the people. There's hope in the midst of these great trials, because salvation comes and only comes through the sovereign hand and strength and grace of God alone. And that is the main theme of Isaiah's prophecy. The book's divided in almost half, two main themes. In the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, if you were to just read through without stopping, and let the weight and the meaning of those chapters fill your heart and wash over you, you would sense that God is very, very angry with His people Israel in those first 39 chapters. He's not happy with His people because of their sin, their idolatry, their apathy and their complacency. And God is promising to bring judgment on them for all of that. 39 chapters of God speaking in anger towards Israel and even towards the surrounding pagan idolatrous nations around them. And then you turn the page and you come to chapter 40 and there's this radical shift. And from that point on until the end of the book, God begins to speak of hope and comfort and salvation and deliverance for His people. On the one hand, He's talking about deliverance from their earthly enemies. Deliverance from the captivity and the exile and the oppression that is coming. But ultimately, God speaks through Isaiah of a deliverance that is infinitely greater. A salvation that is infinitely better. The salvation that's promised, for example, in Isaiah 53. When the suffering servant, the Messiah, would come and bear the sins of the people on Himself. By His wounds we will be healed. And so the great point that God is making throughout Isaiah's prophecy in both of those main sections, whether He's speaking in terms of the judgment that is coming or His deliverance from it, the point that He's making to His people is that He is sovereign over all of those things that happen in their lives. When times are hard, when things are stressful, when things are painful, when you experience loss, God is sovereign in those things. And when God blesses you, and when God gives you all kinds of abundance, He is sovereign in those times as well. And that is the great truth, that God is pervasively sovereign over all of the events of human history. That is the great truth upon which genuine hope stands or falls. If we are confident that God is sovereign over everything, the good times and the bad times, the sweet seasons and the bitter seasons, if we're confident that He's sovereign over it all, then and only then will we experience true hope in our lives. If we start to doubt that He's sovereign, if we start to think that there's some competing deity, some evil deity that's responsible for all of the wicked things that goes on in the world, and that He's at the same level of sovereign ability as God, if we start to think that, then we will lose hope. If we think that the bad times come apart from God's sovereign purposes in our lives, then we will despair when those hard times come. Because they will seem random, they will seem purposeless, they will feel overwhelming, and everything will feel hopeless. That is what we see in these chapters. Isaiah 45 is an absolutely remarkable prophecy of the southern kingdom of Judah's deliverance from captivity and exile in Babylon. It's remarkable because it's written 150 years before that deliverance happens, 100 years before the exile itself even happens. As we've been working through Ezekiel, we've seen that captivity itself, that time when the Babylonians came and swept in from the east and took captives back and eventually laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it entirely. And Isaiah is prophesying a century before any of that actually happens. And here in chapter 45, he is saying that when it happens, God is going to raise up a deliverer. God is going to sovereignly bring about judgment, but also He's going to sovereignly bring about deliverance and salvation. That's the message of this chapter. Historically, here's how that happens. After the fall of Jerusalem, in Ezekiel's day, in 586 BC, at the height of the Babylonian power, after that happens, this sort of middle-sized empire of Persia, comes in and overthrows the mighty Babylonian empire under King Cyrus. And Cyrus, after conquering Babylon, decreed that the exiles who had been in Babylon, Ezekiel among them, for almost 70 years, could go home, could rebuild their city, could rebuild their temple. And Cyrus did that, see, very likely, very possibly, because when those exiles went into captivity, one of the things that they would have taken with them, one of the things that a priest like Ezekiel would have taken with him, was whatever they had of the Word of God that the prophets had spoken. He probably brought Isaiah's prophecy with him. And Cyrus probably read it and saw that God had prophesied his very name 100 years before his birth. Right here in this passage, Isaiah names him by name and says that he will deliver the people. And Cyrus, in fact, does. Look at the first three verses of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, God says. I will level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. You see the sovereignty of God in those verses? When Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel in the time in which he lived, nobody knew who Cyrus was because he hadn't been born and wouldn't be for 100 years. Who's this Cyrus that God's going to raise up and gird and lead into battle and subdue the nations before him? Who is this guy? It would take a century before anybody knew. Do you see the sovereignty of God? It's remarkable. It's wonderful. And not only does Isaiah name him by name, but God says that he is the one who will sovereignly raise him up, even though Cyrus had not known God. Cyrus is a pagan. Cyrus isn't an Israelite. Cyrus isn't a convert. Cyrus isn't somebody who knows and loves and trusts and obeys the Lord. God is sovereignly prophesying that he will deliver his people through this pagan man. Cyrus isn't saying, I'm going to go to Babylon and defeat Nebuchadnezzar and let those people go because that's what God wants me to do. Cyrus is saying, I'm going to go to Babylon and overthrow it because I'm a military expansionist. It's what he wanted to do, but God sovereignly utilizes that for the accomplishment of his own purposes. Isn't that wonderful? God says that He anointed Cyrus and that He subdued the nations and that He loosed the loins of kings. Historically speaking, the lists of cities and territories that were conquered by Cyrus is massive. His accomplishments are unprecedented in his time. He's one of the most effective military leaders and expansionists in all of history. And Isaiah tells us why. It's not because of his prowess and his savvy as a leader and a conqueror, it's because God raised him up. God gave him the ability to subdue those nations. God made Cyrus successful in battle, and God did all of that in order that his purposes would be sovereignly accomplished through Cyrus. So that Cyrus could topple the Babylonians, and so that the Israelites could go free. In fact, listen to Cyrus's own words. This is what he says in the first chapter of Ezra. Don't turn there, just listen. Thus says Cyrus, and Ezra is writing when the people get back, remember? Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus knows. By the time he conquers Babylon, that he was able to do that because God had given him that ability. I think it's because he reads Isaiah and is shocked to find this 100-year-old parchment with his name on it. And says, I better do what God tells me to do. Because this is a powerful God. This is a sovereign God. It's an amazing fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Cyrus's life is. It's an awesome testament of God's sovereignty in history. In fact, just look at the specific fulfillment of this prophecy in verses 1 and 2. It says that God loosed the loins of kings for Cyrus. In ancient times, you know, men didn't wear suits and nicely trimmed trousers and pants or fitted uniforms out to battle. They wore these tunics, these long flowing robes. And when you went out to work in the field, or if you were a soldier and you went out to battle, you had to tuck all of that loose material up around your waist into a belt or a loincloth, because otherwise it would get caught up around your legs and your feet and it would trip you up. Part of preparation for battle was to gird up your loins, to tuck all of that material up so that it was out of the way. And so loosing the loins of Cyrus's enemies means that God is coming up to these kings and these warriors and He's ripping all of that material, not literally maybe, but that's the image, out of their belts and tripping them up, so that when Cyrus shows up on the battlefield, they're not prepared to meet him. And victory over them for Cyrus is easy. And it says that God opened the doors before Cyrus. Herodotus, the ancient historian, records how it was that the Persians were able to conquer the Babylonians. He says that when they came to the city of Babylon, they were able to gain access to that city not by breaching the wall. They didn't even have to lay siege to the city. They didn't have to try to batter the gate down. They gained access by night, by cover of darkness, in secret, through a dried up riverbed that supplied water to the inside of the city from a spring on the outside. They blocked it up, crawled under the wall, and snuck in while nobody was looking. And what did they find? When they came to the palace, there weren't even any guards. And the doors were standing wide open. God says that He opened the doors before Cyrus. And the king of Babylon and all of the guards and all of the soldiers were inside drinking and carousing. It was the time when Daniel saw the handwriting on the wall that told Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom had been weighed and found wanting and would be divided. And that very night, in come the Persians, out go the Babylonians. Verse 2, God says that He will shatter the doors of bronze before Cyrus. The city of Babylon was surrounded by 100 bronze gates. And after subduing the guards and the king inside, the Persians kicked all of those gates in, and all of the population of the surrounding Persian cities came pouring in and inhabited that city of Babylon, and they took it and lived in it as their own. Fulfilling in very specific detail that prophecy, the king's loins were loosed, the doors were opened, the doors of bronze and the gates of bronze were shattered. God says that He will give Cyrus the treasures, the hidden wealth. In verse 3, and all told in his conquest, Cyrus is said to have amassed over 126 million pounds of silver and gold and other precious materials. You see how God's sovereignty is put on display in the history of Cyrus's military success. Because before it ever happened, before Cyrus was ever born, conceived in the womb, given a name 100 years earlier, God spoke in specific detail of what He would do. And why did God do that? What's the purpose of speaking that prophecy, of speaking His sovereign purposes through Cyrus here in Isaiah 45? We'll look at the end of verse 3 there, where God says to Cyrus that He will do all of this so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And that's the truth that we have to grasp here. The truth is that the primary reason why God does things, whatever they are, whether it's judging His people for their sin or blessing His people in mercy or sovereignly allowing hardship like He did in Job's life, not as a punishment, but simply as a test of His faith and a way to refine Job and build Job's character through hardship. Whatever goes on in our lives is what God is doing in order to make His name known, in order to proclaim to us that He is sovereign, in order to give us hope that nothing is purposeless, and that God is good, and that He is sovereignly working in order to accomplish His purposes. In verse 6 here, God says that He raised Cyrus up so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west where the sun sets that there is none beside me that I am the Lord and that there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. Listen to it. I will make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When you experience well-being, it's because the Lord does it. And when you experience calamity, it's because the Lord sovereignly orchestrates all of history, even those times of calamity, in order to accomplish His purposes. And that is the only foundation of hope. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Otherwise, let's all be existentialists like Albert Camus and say that hope is a foolish pursuit. God is God. God is God. There is nothing that happens apart from His sovereign will. There is nothing that takes Him by surprise. Nothing that happens by chance. Nothing that occurs only by the physical laws of the universe. Those laws are working in obedience to His sovereign decree. God is not only omniscient. God doesn't only foreknow everything that will happen in advance. He foreknows everything that will happen because He has sovereignly foreordained everything that happens. Isn't that the testimony of God's Word? Throughout. Paul says precisely that in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. He says that we have been predestined according to His purpose who works all things together after the counsel of His will. All things. Not just the good things, not some things, not many things, but all things. And what's the point of Paul saying that there in Ephesians 1? The point is to give Christians hope. Because our salvation, our relationship to God, our eternal redemption, all of it rests on the foreordained, predetermined, sovereign purposes of God Almighty, and so nothing can stand against that. You see? What can undo what God has decreed since before the foundations of the world? Nothing. What about Job? Oh, Job suffered, didn't he? Not because he was wicked. Not because he had done something for which God was punishing him. But because God in His sovereignty decreed and allowed Job to go through horrible suffering in order to increase Job's confidence and hope in the sovereignty of God. After everything that Job had gone through, the loss of his property, the death of his family, everybody except for his griping wife, all of the terrible suffering and anguish, the horrible sores that were on his body, all of the loss, all of the despair, sitting there with his wife telling him to curse God and die, what does Job say? He says, "You're a foolish woman." He says, "The Lord has given, and it is the Lord who takes away." Didn't happen by chance. Yes, the Chaldeans who came in and committed these atrocities against his family are culpable for the sin by which they did it. But Job knows that behind that lies the sovereign purpose of God. It's the Lord who takes away. He says, "We accept goodness from the hand of God. Should we not also accept adversity?" Job has faith. And in the midst of all of that pain, Job finds hope because he understands and he clings to the truth that God is sovereign even in his suffering. Or what about Joseph? Joseph, whose 11 brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt because they were jealous of his father's love for him. What was the source of Joseph's hope? Joseph says to his brother years later when they catch up with him and are brokenhearted over what they have done to him, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He goes even further than that in 45, Genesis 45. He says, "In fact, to them, it wasn't even you who sent me here, but it was God. Yes, you had evil in your hearts. Yes, you committed a great sin. Yes, you sold me into slavery and I was sent to Egypt because of your wicked choices and actions. But ultimately, behind all of that, God was sovereignly accomplishing His purpose." Because God raised Joseph up to a position of power and authority where when his brothers came looking for grain in the midst of a famine, Joseph had the authority to give them the grain, to preserve them. God is sovereign. Joseph knows it. And that brings him great hope. And throughout its pages, God's Word teaches us and reminds us of that truth. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." God is sovereign. James chapter 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." God is sovereign over your trials, and He is using them to produce steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Faith in the sovereignty of God over all things, the sweet seasons and the brutally bitter and hard seasons, faith that God is the one who is sovereign in all of it, is the only source of hope. If you start to undermine that truth, the result in your heart, in your life, in your soul will be an erosion of hope. Because it is His purposes that are being accomplished. And His purposes are always good. And as Paul says, for those who love Him, His purposes, even the purposes in times of great trial and hardship, those exist for our good, for our growth, for our strengthening, for our trust in Him and our sanctification and our equipping and edification. And that confidence that God is sovereign and that God is good is what God is proclaiming to His people here in Isaiah. For their comfort. Turn back to chapter 40. For their comfort in the midst of their suffering. Remember that for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, God has been speaking bad news of sovereign judgment on Israel. Things are going to be very difficult. You're going to suffer. And it's going to be hard, but now in chapter 40, God shifts gears drastically and He says to His people, "Comfort. Comfort my people," says your God. Comfort, the word in Hebrew, you know what it means? It's a beautiful word. It means to cause to breathe again. Comfort. You're going through hard things, some of you, even today. You feel like you got the wind knocked out of you. Like somebody slugged you right in the gut. And spiritually and emotionally, you just can't breathe. That's what suffering feels like. That's what hardship feels like. And God says in His Word that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter how desperate, no matter how suffocating the trials of life are to our souls, that God is sovereign over those circumstances and that He is able to fill us with the fresh air of salvation and strength and hope and comfort that we need. You know, Isaiah 40, this is the chapter that is all about God's greatness. We don't have time to go through it. It's all about the transcendence of God. It's one of the most profound and glorious declarations of God's majesty in all of Scripture. Because that's what God's people needed in their time of suffering and trial and feeling weighed down and like they had the wind knocked out of them by this announcement that God is going to judge them. They needed comfort. And comfort only comes from gazing upon the greatness and the sovereignty and the glory of God. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 40. He says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's what you do when you're suffering. That's what you do when you're breathless with anxiety or with the trials of life. You get up to a high mountain when you're hurting, when you feel like you can't breathe spiritually, and you gaze upon the great, majestic, sovereign God in all of His splendor, and you let the greatness of His glory fill your soul with breath again. That's the only source of perseverance, the only source of comfort, the only source of hope. We tend to respond to tough times in one of two ways. Either we grit our teeth and we reach down within inside of ourselves and we try to find the strength that we need in ourselves. We become stoic. We become resolved. We try to shut down the emotions that make us feel like we're paralyzed and we can't do anything. And we try to move forward in our own strength. Or we become completely overwhelmed. And we sink deep down into this wearied, depressed sort of a funk where we can't get out of bed, where we can't move on, where we can't do what God has called us to do. And neither of those responses are good responses because they both are what we do in our strength or our lack of strength. And we're inadequate. There is no strength deep within us. There is nothing deep within us, in fact, other than the sinful, selfish, weak, finite way that seems wise unto us, but eventually leads to death and destruction, God says. We can't do it alone. Without Him, we can do nothing. But God's Word says, don't get stuck there. Don't despair when the waves and the trials roll like sea billows over you and over your life and your heart and your soul, because God rules His universe and He rules it with justice and He rules it with power and He rules it with mercy and goodness. He sits in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Daniel says in chapter 4 and verse 35 that all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before Him, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand, and no one can say to Him, what have you done? God's sovereign. And it's when we are weak that His sovereignty and His almighty, all-knowing, all-wise strength is made perfect within us. It's when we let go of ourselves and fall into the loving, mighty arms of our God that we find the strength that we need to prevail. And listen and look at how Isaiah and God through him describes those mighty arms. Verse 10. Of chapter 40, behold, the Lord comes with might and His arm rules for Him. It's a strong arm. It's a powerful arm. But look at verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. That strong, omnipotent arm will gather the lambs and He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't the most comforting thing to know that the strongest person that there is the one who tenderly cares for you? And if you undermine God's sovereignty in your thinking, if you pretend that those arms aren't as strong as they really are, then your comfort will begin to dwindle. We're the sheep. We're the nursing ewes. And for all of our efforts to see ourselves as strong and capable, that's the picture that the Bible uses of us. That's the animal that God is constantly using to portray His people, sheep. They're not real intelligent. They smell bad a lot of the times. But they're kind of cute. Baby sheep, at that, God calls us here. Frail, weak, needy, dependent creatures. That's what we are, and we have to acknowledge that before God. It's hard to do in America. We're proud people. But God says otherwise. We're frail, we're weak, we're needy. And our source of strength and safety and comfort, all of that lies outside of us. It lies with God, who is omniscient and is an omnipotent shepherd and who rules justly and who saves mercifully. And we're His people. He is the incomparably exalted one. Look at verse 18, just really quickly. Just get a taste of what God says about Himself. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? Verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? God does all of that because He's majestic. And the point of all of that is that God is infinitely superior to us, but also infinitely superior to anything or anyone in all of the created order that we might be tempted to turn to in order to find comfort. Don't go there. Don't go here. Go to God. Because He's the maker of all of this. The emphasis is on the bigness of God, the transcendent greatness of God, and it's so profoundly highlighted that we would be the worst kinds of fools to look anywhere but to Him for strength and for comfort and for hope. And by looking to Him, see, this chapter ends, look at it in verse 28. By looking to Him, He gives us that strength. We don't just find inspiration. We don't just find the ability to dig down deep within ourselves and find strength somewhere that lies latent in our hearts. By acknowledging that we're weak and that God alone is great, we find the source of strength to be in Him, and He fills us with it. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary, and His understanding is unsearchable. It is inscrutable. That means it is impossible to quantify it. It's impossible for God to not know every detail of everything that is going on everywhere in His universe. That's what the word inscrutable or unsearchable means about His understanding. What are you going through today? What's happening in your life? What sin is burdening your heart? What trial is causing you to be weighed down and to suffer and feel like you don't have breath in you? God knows it intimately better than you do even. And verse 29 says that this God, whose understanding is inscrutable, gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, God increases strength. Isn't that wonderful? Even youths shall faint and be weary. Youths, the ones that we look at and say, boy, if I had energy like that, I could run around all day. We look at our kids and how do they have the energy to keep... The more tired a child gets, the more hyper the child gets. How does that work? I just want to fall down and fall asleep on the concrete slab wherever I am. I don't care. I'm tired when I get tired. Youths, they run around and you can't stop them. And God says even they will grow faint eventually and weary, and young men will fall down exhausted. Every human being, the strongest among them, the most endurant among them, will fall down exhausted and run out of strength eventually. All of us do, and some of you are sensing it this morning. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They who wait for the Lord, the word wait means to be patiently confident that God's sovereignty is what is behind whatever's going on in your life. So confident that you wouldn't be tempted to try to go fix that situation in your own strength or turn from God and try to run from that pain or that hardship and try to placate all of that pain in your heart by filling your life with some superficial, worldly kind of pleasure. To wait on the Lord means to sit patiently, as the psalmist in 130 does. My soul waits for you. Like the watchman waits for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. Patiently enduring the hardship and knowing that through it God is accomplishing His purpose and that it is good and that I will be the beneficiary of it because He loves me. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles, and run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. You may feel weary as you run. You may experience the hardship and the agony of life in this sin-cursed world. But if you lean on the strength of God, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will remain faithful when you are faithless. And He will give you the strength to abide that only His omnipotence and sovereignty can guarantee. Amen. Pray with me this morning. Father, we praise You that You are this God. And we ask that by Your Word and by Your Spirit, You would get us up on a mountain to behold Your glory and to gaze into Your transcendent greatness and Your sovereignty, that whatever we're going through, whether it be seasons of hardship and toil or seasons of great blessing and peace, we would ascribe greatness to our God, because in all things Your purposes are being accomplished for Your glory. Lord, we love You. And we praise You. We thank You, Lord, that even death cannot separate us from You. And that there is the comfort of the knowledge that life beyond this world is life everlasting for all of those who love You and have been called according to Your purpose. And so this morning we ask for the comfort, the fresh air, the ability to breathe that Your Spirit gives to people who have faith in You. Fill us with that strength. Cause us not to be weary. Cause us, Lord, to bring You glory by putting Your strength on display even in the midst of our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's Word this morning by standing and singing together number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul." Can you say that this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever you've gone through, whatever seasons of hardship or trial, that because God is sovereign, even when it hurts, and even when your soul is full of sorrow, nonetheless, even so, it is well with your soul. Stand together and let's sing.